the real spiritual meaning of these truths. I think they took in everything the Lord said in one sense. They were honest men, but they were going to prove before all was over that they had much, much, much more to learn. And I think even in that, we have something to learn. As you notice, I try to get some practical value out of everything we touch. We know so much more than we practice. And as I was listening to our brother praying that we might get hold of the things, but practice what we understand. Someone asked your famous Mark Twain once if he was bothered by the things that he didn't understand in the Bible. He said, no. The things I don't understand don't bother. What bothers me is the things I do understand. Those are the ones I have trouble with. That is, he understood far more than he practiced. Now, I have no idea whether the man was the Lord's or not, but I thought the remark was a very good one. It's the things we do understand but don't always live in the power of it that really bothers me. Because for that, I shall be held more responsible. Now, he speaks, if you notice, about the end of the age here. So shall it be at the end of the age. And I think I have said before, and I say it again, I cannot help feeling that we are pretty close to the end of the age. And the closer we get to the end of the age, it would appear, the more confusion there is going to be, and the more mixture of the bad with the good, as the net is cast into the sea. The man who casts the net into the sea is not accountable for this. There will be a judgment, there will be a sorting out of that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is truly the Lord's, and that which perhaps looks like the Lord's, and yet on closer examination, no, it's a fish, it's not a good fish. It's not edible. Maybe even poisonous. We don't know. And I don't know about those parts where they say don't eat any fish out of this water. When you get to that stage, then you've got a real problem, to my way of thinking, in our day. There is so much poison, if you will, abroad. There is so much that seems to be the right thing, and yet the closer one examines it, the more evident it becomes that we live in a day of frightening confusion. And some people are looking around for that which is perfect, and they want to stop all this business of any inedible fish, any bad fish getting into the net. And we cannot play God. We cannot be God. We can fish. We can be as careful as we can. But you know, a fisherman can't, even with a line. He has no control over whether it's a good fish or a bad fish that's going to take his bait even. And this is a net. I've watched African fishermen for working in the lakes out there, and they do this with a very large net. Sometimes they have a net almost, well, not as long as these two rooms, but as long as one of these rooms. And a canoe gets on one end of it, and a canoe gets on the other end of it, and of course they have divined and got the ancestral spirits to help them, and they put blood of a sacrifice on the ends of the net, and they tie all kinds of gewgaws on it to guard against wrong, and then these canoes start up the lake. They drag right to the bottom. And of course, I have seen these as they get to the end of this trawl, these two canoes come together, and then other canoes come over and line themselves up around it. And as these two come together, they cross and they make the net into a smaller and a smaller circle, until I have seen the water absolutely churning, thick and heavy with fish. Now, they would eat a lot of things that we would not eat, at least that I would not eat. And when they drag this together, a very skillful thing happens. Out of these other canoes, men with no masks on, no breathing apparatus, dive into the water, get underneath, and tie the bottom part of this net all together so that they've made it into a bag. They come up for a breath once in a while, go down, do a little more tying, and then they drag the whole thing to shore and open it up. Now you can imagine the mass and the mess of fish that they catch. A lot of these fish carry disease. If you peel the skin off them, you can see the eggs, the larvae of all kinds of creepy crawly things there. But you see, the net doesn't discriminate. There's one thing perhaps we can be more careful about, those of us who are the Lord's, but of course this is the kingdom, so we've got all kinds of fishermen working too. And in the middle of this, there will be many who are truly saved, and there are many who are truly the Lord's. There will be many, alas, who turn out not to be. And then there's always the big question about those that we don't know one way or another. The only thing I can think of is, leave that in the hands of the Lord. I think the Lord has taught us through some of these other earlier parables, even when he talks about, you want us to go and pull out all the bad and decide what percentage of people are genuinely saved in, say, Billy Graham's great campaigns. I don't think that's my business. I don't think I can do it. Well, I don't think, I know I can't do it. And I don't think you can do it either. And maybe that's not our job. Maybe we would throw some out, and God knows better. I am firmly convinced that God, being the God of grace, we're in for some wonderful surprises when we get to heaven. That there will be some from the most amazing places who are born again, and we would never consider it possible even for them to be saved in the place that they got saved. Two elders in a large assembly near where we lived in Africa maintained to the end of their days, at least to the end of the period I knew them in, though I presume that they're gone by now, and these men were saved under the preaching of Seventh-day Adventists near where they lived. Because as you may remember, as you may know from experience, Seventh-day Adventists preach a lot of the truth. Christ died for sin. They will never deny that. Christ went to the cross to save you. Yes. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, I once took a correspondence course from one of their when I was in Africa. They advertised it over their broadcast from Seychelles in the Indian Ocean. I picked it up on a shortwave radio, and they said they were giving a course of 22 lessons. In Bible study, and I thought I would like to see what they believed. So I wrote, you had to state your occupation, and I didn't want to let them know I was a missionary in case they wouldn't send it to me, so I gave my occupation as handyman. They could make anything they liked out of that. You know that I took 19 lessons out of 22 before I came across the real catch, the hook. Christ died for sins. Salvation is by faith alone. God's plan, God's purpose, and all the rest of it. Then, of course, once you get saved through Christ, you certainly must obey God. And God has never abrogated the law. God has never canceled the law out because it speaks of his character. And if that law still stands good, then you have to obey it. And that, of course, goes for the keeping of the Sabbath. But this only came up in lesson 21 out of 22. And then, of course, after a wee while, up pops Satan as the sin bearer of all those who do not believe. because he will be the scapegoat. And those who have died unrepentant, their sins will be put on Satan, and Satan will be annihilated, and so will they. In that case, I can't see any benefit putting them on Satan, can you? Why he didn't just annihilate them all in the first place? There's no eternity of punishment, of course. And so it went on, but that was only in the last lesson or two. And these men, in the simplicity of their hearts, heard the preaching from these other men about Christ died on the cross to save. And they accepted that. And they were honest enough not to say later on that, well, yes, I got saved some other way. They just said, no, I got saved through listening to these people over in this other place. But then when they heard the other teachings and started comparing it with the Word of God, they were sharp enough to see through it and to throw that all overboard, but not to throw their salvation overboard, because that came from Christ. And so they were genuinely saved and lived for many, many years and worked as elders. God's word, you see, is sovereign. God is sovereign. And he can save through his word without a preacher, or even through some preacher who will add false doctrine to the end of it, but he can still use it. And how many believers there may be in the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church, who are we to say? Bernard of Clairvaux, way back in the 1100s, he was a monk. He was a Roman Catholic. But when you read some of his hymns, you find a man who really breathed the very Spirit of the Lord. And you look him up in your hymn book. I'm not going to quote them all for you now. I'm very, very fond of two or three of his hymns. Some very marvelous men. We're going to get some surprises. But let us not start being God and deciding what's right and what's wrong about all of this. We can preach the pure gospel, and people can still listen to it with a warp and a twist and not get the real thing out of it. And might not the lesson of this be, leave the end results with God. He will separate the bad from the good. The only thing we must be careful about is to avoid any possibility of our being a contributor to leading people into any kind of a false profession. Anybody got any further suggestions about the dragnet? The angels. Of course, we have the same thing as the wheat and the tares, and the sheep and the goats in a later day, because he will separate between them. But there may be someone who has got something. As a matter of fact, I think there is. Let's have it, brother.
I have a question, and I'm trying to clarify the question in my mind. On the tares, which is similar to the dragnet, as you just said, the tares are called by the Lord in verse 38, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest of the end of age, and the reapers of the angels. So he tells us what all of those things are. The tares are ultimately gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The darnel, as you said, as you reminded us, is so similar to the wheat that you cannot tell the two apart just by looking at them.
Right.
Then the tares are probably not what we would expect them to be. In other words, we can tell a lot of things apart. In other words, we can look at a person's false doctrine, if they're teaching false doctrine, or if they're denying the deity of Christ, or denying some aspect of his work. That's readily identifiable. But it seems to me that the tares here, not only are they not readily identifiable, but the Lord says, leave them alone.
Because they're not really
identified. Because you can't identify them. So I guess what the problem I have is that in my mind, when I think of this mystery form of the kingdom, I think of it to being the good and the bad. And the bad, I've already got labeled in my mind, but the Lord's saying that you can't even tell the bad. Do you follow the dilemma that I'm having?
Yes. Yeah. And it's a problem with me too. That's at least two of us. Now, has anybody got any kind of a solution to this? Why? You see, as I think part of our brother's mental problem is that wheat and tares, until they come away toward the end, are not distinguishable. Whereas good and bad fish might be. The trouble is that we don't see them when they're in the net and when they're in the sea. It's only when at the end and the angels are there, it's dragged up on the beach, and then, of course, they sort out the good from the bad. Might, therefore, this not be just a reinforced form of the warning to us? Don't try sorting these things out before the time.
And yet, you were talking a bit about this yesterday evening, I believe it was, such as when it comes to the some people would take this and say, what right then do you have to judge anyone who comes into the assembly or anyone who claims to be a Christian, mm-hmm. because, you know, you can't really tell the difference between the two. Leave them all alone until the end. And we know that there are other scriptures that clearly tell us that we do have responsibility
Yes, well, there, of course, those are people who are coming to the assembly. And again, you see, we are responsible for what is in the assembly. We are not responsible for what is in the sea or what is in the field, both of which speak of the world. Possibly those on the sea referring more specifically to the end times with Gentiles purely in view. That is much later than the scripture period when finally at the end of Acts the Jews are given up. I'm afraid that's as far as I can go in it. Has anybody else any help? Yes, sir.
One thing I saw significant is in verse 30 that both can grow together regardless, so day in and day out we can still be conformed to the image of His Son even though they are in the assembly and in the church.
I'm sorry, I don't think I got the point.
It's the tares in verse 30 of yes. 13 are still, and Jesus says, or we're told in verse 30 that they can both grow together, not to rip them out at that time. So they won't hinder the true believers from growing and being conformed to the image of the Son.
Yes, yes. And we simply can't. And we can't go along saying, he's not a Christian. What I can say to somebody is, your life is such that you can't ask me to believe you're a Christian, because the Lord said himself, you know, by their fruits you shall know them. Not that I go around doing that anyway, but even in my own mind, he may be a Christian, but he certainly isn't living in such a way that he can ask me to believe that he's a Christian. This is the whole thing.
Brother, that presents quite a dilemma, would that?
Of course, we just go from one dilemma to another, don't we?
Well, you know, the same dilemma, in a sense, it's probably just in my own mind, that the person who isn't living the life and walking and growing in sanctification or giving no evidence of salvation, I should say outwardly, I could easily look at that person and identify them. Whereas the tear, it seems like you're not going to be able to identify them.
Well, right, because many of these people, I've met people, I've known people. I had an aunt, indeed, who would have put many Christians to shame because I never heard an angry word out of her, neither did anybody else. She gave her whole life and time to her church. She was a very deeply religious woman, and if you had asked her, was she a Christian, she would have said she was very sincerely. And if you had asked her about Christ as being her Savior, she said, oh yeah, she would have said yes, yes. Because Christ is a Savior. Christ is everybody's Savior. And once when I told her how I was saved, and you are going to laugh at this, and I don't like to make people laugh in a class like this. She's... there I go. She said, David, you didn't need that. You were always a good wee boy. And she didn't know me at all. But you see, here was a woman who would have passed muster anywhere, even in saying there's no Savior but the Lord Jesus. And yet, at over 70, in a meeting of mine in Belfast, she came to me at the close of the meeting and showed me a little card. And on it was that wonderful hymn, I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. It is higher than the heights above and deeper than the soundless sea. So old, so new, so strong, so true. He loved me, blessed be his name. Then there's another verse which says, he sought me, blessed be his name. Then there's a verse which says, he found me, blessed be his name. And my father, she said, your father sent that to me. My father was dead at this time a long time. And he had written on the back, Jean, if you are ever able to say this in truth, please write and let me know. Now he's gone. And with tears in her eyes, she said, tonight it's true. But James isn't here and I can't tell him, so I'm telling you. Now she had got it. But you couldn't have told this woman from a Christian. And it wasn't, I think the lesson is, at the end of the age, these things will all be sorted out. And God himself will stand, and he knows the false from the true, and he will gather them out and burn them, destroy them. And the good he will keep for himself, precious to him. Now, yes, Jim.
Would this not also demonstrate, as I've been sitting listening, the grace of God is demonstrable in this age? Judgment is something that's in the future, and it will come, and will sort all of these things out. But today is a day of grace. We're not to be judging these things today. We're to be preaching the gospel, not judging, you know, all of these kinds of things. And it's, today is a day of grace, not the day of judgment. There's going to come a day when there will be the day of judgment. But in this age, today is a day of grace. Am I reading something into that that isn't?
No, no, but there's just one warning that I would attach to it, and that is that if I'm dealing with somebody and I'm not specifically taking up the question of this person coming into fellowship, because I think, by the way, that elders should really try to find out if a person knows that they're born again, because some are very lax. And even when we question somebody who's coming, as they do in some places, coming to visit, and they say, do you love the Lord? Oh yes, all right, you know, come on in. But do you love the Lord has little meaning for the average person today. That is who takes a place of being a Christian. But I think it would be our duty, not only in connection with acceptance into the assembly, but also to make very sure for the certainty of the person's conversion, to be kindly and gracious and loving, and yet try to make them aware. Are you sure? Who was the brother who in his testimony said to somebody said to him, I think it was even today, are you sure? Do you know? Is this you? Have you got this thing? You're not judging, but you're trying to make this person assure themselves that they have the reality. For what a pity it would be if we in any way allowed them to continue to believe that they were a Christian when in fact they might not be. So we have to go between this. We should not be judgmental. At the same time, we should try as servants of God. If it were my sister, if it were my brother, if it were my unconverted father or whatever, and I was dealing with it, wouldn't I want to be very, very sure that he knew what it meant, or she knew what it meant, to be really converted to God, that there had been, as the old preacher used to say, a place where and a time when you became a Christian. As a matter of fact, that term, I became a Christian, is one that doesn't rattle very well with me some way. Because On the 29th of May, I didn't just become David Lone. I was born. I don't say I became David Lone. I went to the young people's meeting and I enjoyed the fellowship and I listened and I saw, and then I became a Christian. I would like to know, how did you become a Christian? Explain to me what you mean by that. And sometimes when you probe a little bit, there's nothing there. And yet you're not being judgmental. That's not what I mean.
I think what I was driving.
Yes, I know.
This is the day of grace. The bad fish can become good. The darnel can become wheat. In the sense of the word, that the day of grace is still open for the gospel to be heard and understood. It isn't the day of judgment.
That's right. And we are not God.
No.
Nor are we the angels.
Brother Dave,
Try to keep to the subject, by the way, too, because we do have to get through the parable.
A very quick comment on all the parables, including the dragnet here.
Mm-hmm.
Would you feel comfortable? I feel comfortable in making an application, for instance, to the seven churches in Revelation, to specific time periods, knowing that you can't force something on Scripture and you have to be very careful in your application. But I feel comfortable in looking at and seeing a picture of time periods of history applying to the seven churches in Asia there. I would also feel comfortable in looking at these seven parables representing possibly as an application seven time periods of history from Christ till future. Would you feel, you know what I'm talking about?
Yes, I do.
Do you feel comfortable with that?
I haven't thought enough about it to give you a yes or a no, but I would be very careful about it. Because, for example, there are some parables that range all the way from Pentecost to the end. The work of Christ searching for the pearl, if you will, searching for the treasure, goes all the way. The ten virgins, wise and the foolish, and we're going to have a whole session on that because I think there's a tremendous amount to be learned in it. That is, if you'll ever allow us to get on with the work, you know. But I see some of the parables there for here, for example. I think this would go right to the end because the angels will come, they will sort it all out, and the dragnet has been used. It may be that there is a progression, except that every once in a while, then I see something that gives me a bit of a problem with this. And, of course, I'm always a little bit jumpy about paralleling or bringing this into the church. Moral lessons to be learned by the individual, yes. The church is in the kingdom, and I don't want to go way back to that. But maybe afterwards you could give me something of what you think where these parables fit into the seven stages or the time lapse in the church. It's an interesting thing. I would like to hear more about it, but I think we should get on just now. There, somebody's got something very special on it. Go ahead, Billy.
I just wanted to make one comment on the tares and the wheat. If you look back at the verse, in the process of maturing in the field, in verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares. So the servants recognized the difference. And they came and they said, "Sir, did not thou sow good seed?
Mm-hmm.
Then where are the tares?" So they recognized the tares.
Before the end.
Before the end.
Yeah.
But what I agreed with what you had to say up entirely. But what I wanted to bring up was in the sowing of the seed, and then they wanted to separate the tares from the wheat. When you pull up the tares, when you sow, you get lots of seed that'll spring up, and then the tares, when you pull it up, you pull up the wheat by the roots with the tares.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he was cautioning them about, I think.
Meddling
in and tearing up.
Yes.
But
as you say, there is the difference. I think it was brought up over here that whereas in the case of the tares, it became evident before, long before the end, whereas here with the fish, it was not evident because the nets and the fish and everything else were under the water, and it was only at the very end when they dragged it up onto the beach that it became evident that there was a whole lot of mixture in it. They couldn't see the difference until the end. In the case of the tares, they did see it, okay? But they were not supposed to go meddling and trying to straighten it all out, and we'll never be able to straighten it out. Now, we're going to jump away from Matthew in sequence because we're looking at the setting up of the kingdom. Luke 18. And verse 10. Now, I had a bit of a problem as to what group I should put this particular parable in. So there's nothing of divine inspiration in its location here. And you can have it any way you like. But how, because the next one is how God brings men into the kingdom. Here is the setting up of the kingdom. And it's two men. 18, verse 10. Verse 9, he spoke a parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, obviously, they were not the genuine article, but they thought they were, and they despised other people. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. He first of all emphasizes the negative things in his life, and then he gets on to the positive. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, that's anguish, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, as I say, we could have put this one into God's ways in bringing men into the kingdom, as the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and the people at the marriage feast and the great feast, the great supper. But I thought I saw here a bit of a difference, because the two men are together. They're both in the temple. They're not atheists. They're in the place where God has, according to them, put his name. One man is praying with himself, which is a rather interesting statement, and he is all self. Notice how many times I occurs. Five times in two sentences. I do not do this. I do not do that. I do the other, and I do the other. No word of what God has done for his, or his need for it. The publican stood afar off like a lost sheep, like the lost sheep and the lost son. And note that connection. That's where I thought maybe they should be brought into the other group of parables. And if you want to put them in there, you do so with my blessing and permission, of course. No copyright. He stood afar off. He recognized himself to be in the far off place. He beats on his breast in anguish. He knows his need. He's a sinner. Not only a sinner, he is the sinner in his own eyes. He's not thinking of other people. He has no eyes for the other pious pope over here. He is justified by grace. Beware of repeating that we are miserable sinners. Now, that was an afterthought. I always gag on the verse of that otherwise beautiful hymn which says, "He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine." I don't think God ever brings a vile sinner into his house or into his presence. He brings ransomed sinners. And it would be so easy to sing the hymn that way. He brings a ransomed sinner into his house of wine. But that's a little thrown in just for the sake of it. He brings a poor, vile sinner. He does not. He brings a ransomed sinner. Now, as is often pointed out, and I think possibly Schofield does, "God be merciful" is attached to the word atonement or propitiation. He's not merely saying, "Lord, forget my sins." He's saying, "God be gracious to me on the grounds of propitiation." So it would seem that he at least brought a sacrifice. And as he's praying, he now says, "Be propitious to me, be gracious to me on the grounds of this sacrifice," isn't it? Doesn't he? Yes. Hilaskomai, which is, of course, one of the words used for the mercy seat, actually. Connection with the mercy seat, Exodus 25, verses 17, 18, 21, with Hebrews 9, 5. "An instructed Jew, the tax collector, was thinking not of mercy alone, but of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat." See note on propitiation. I hadn't read all of this. "Be toward me as thou art when thou lookest upon the atoning blood." The Bible knows nothing of divine forgiveness apart from sacrifice. He could have put it even more concisely, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." So he has apparently brought an offering. But notice the recognition of his lost place. That's what I always like to hear from someone who's telling me how they got saved and when they got saved. Because I know of no salvation in the New Testament apart from one, conviction, and two, repentance. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, conviction comes before repentance. In the case of the prodigal, and I'm jumping ahead one, but I might forget it when I get to the prodigal, I often do, or forget things. The prodigal has three steps. The first is, "I am dying." Now, he knew he was in a far off place, but he said, "I perish with hunger." Now, that's conviction. I have a need. I am in a bad way. I am sunk. I am perishing. But he could have sat there and kept on repeating that and not got anywhere about it. Repentance is a total change. My father has servants. I will arise and go to my father. Now that's a reversal of course, which is what repentance, the word repentance, is all about. Change of mind, a change of direction based on a change of mind. He had run away from the Father. Now he says, "I'm lost, I'm dying here. I will reverse the course." That's repentance. I will arise and go to my Father. So there was conviction of need, and there was repentance that he would do his part. He would get up, throw the past to the winds. "I will arise and go to my Father." And when he got to the Father, he was embraced. And of course, there's a lot more to it than that. But I believe that we should aim in our measure at trying to bring conviction of sin. I came across a book back a while ago. I think it was by a Lutheran. I still have it. The title of it is "Evangelism, Authentic or Synthetic." As a matter of fact, I borrowed that title with a little change for a little booklet that I wrote about revival, authentic or synthetic. And this man, who is a Lutheran preacher, Lutheran pastor, He compares modern evangelism, easy believism, some people call it, with the methods of the Lord, who always confronted them with the cost. Sell all you have, let go the things you're trusting in, take up the cross and follow me. Now today we're going to lower the lights and we're going to sing Just As I Am or something like that, and you don't need to worry a thing about giving up anything. Leave that all, you know, till afterwards. It'll clean itself up or you'll clean it up. Just give your heart to Jesus. I don't find that kind of preaching in the New Testament. Repentance toward God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that in many cases today, we are preaching, I use that in the overall concept, we are preaching a defective gospel. And that is why people so often say, long after they got saved, they discovered, as I did, Romans 12 and 1. There's a cost. Present your bodies. You've been redeemed. This is involved, the cost of discipleship. The Lord said, take up the cross, say no to self, and follow me. There's a price to pay. Do we always warn people that there is a price to pay in connection with being saved? Not in order to be saved. Someone has put it this way. It costs nothing to become a Christian. It might cost you everything to be a Christian. For God might ask you even for your life in some pigsty of a country that you wouldn't want to go to. Cost nothing to be a Christian. Do we warn people of the cost of discipleship? The Lord did. He stopped the young man dead in his tracks and said, there's a cross, my man. There's a price to pay. And when he weighed it up, he went away. He went away in full possession of all his goods. But he went away sorrowful, sad. And that's where the blind is pulled down. So I think that this might be a duty of ours, to preach a little more of the necessity for conviction during the great revival, 59 revival in the north of Ireland where I now live. I have books on this, and it is recorded by eyewitnesses that men were preaching in fields to 4,000 and 5,000 people, and that in some cases while they were preaching, people were down on their knees in the grass. In some cases in churches and in buildings and halls, wherever they had them, lying on the floor, begging God to save them because they were lost. And yet it was very ordinary preaching. The Spirit of God was moving. Tears were flowing. Do we see many tears in our gospel meeting these days? Do we see really troubled souls? People in anxiety. Now, I'm not one of those preachers who say, if you do not have X number of weeks of sleepless nights and torment and all this kind of thing, then you're not saved at all. No, no, no. Conversions are different. Except in this, that I feel there has to be conviction, repentance, and then salvation. And always warning them of the cost. It's not easy. Are you prepared for what it's going to cost you to take that cross to accept Christ? The two debtors, Luke 7. Now, this, I think, is rather a quick one because it's a question of what comes after conversion, probably, or what comes from true conversion. Luke 7 and verse 40. Now, he has been invited to a Pharisee's house, and while he's at meat, it would appear that this Pharisee had invited him. His name is Simon. I don't know why that's put in there. By the way, have you ever noticed that John's Gospel, which was written 60 years or